Are we out? There should be, I think, are there some more over there? Okay. Well, it's delightful to be back with you this morning, and been looking forward to this and enjoyed last week. I left last week encouraged, but thinking, oh man, there's a whole bunch I didn't really get to cover in the by way of introduction on Isaiah, and so I want to do a little bit more this week in that regard before we sort of dive into a really closely detailed analysis of particular texts. Let's do it this way just at the outset. You all be bold now. From last week, what are a couple of things that you recall? That you go, okay, I remember that. In reference to what do you remember about that?
Well, that it also has a precious meaning that we all know. You know,
right.
They'll be washed clean. But it also means it'll get worse, like leprosy.
Like leprosy.
I told my daughter that analogy, and I think, you know, the pastor said, "Would you want the doctor to say you have leprosy?" It was just a small case.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Very good. Okay, great. Vicki?
I really enjoyed the thing about the chiasm. I'm a little pattern learner in that.
Ah.
I hope to expand on that.
We have some more chiastic stuff today. Yeah. The one that I have on here, again, it won't work because when I emailed it over, I guess when you put things in an attachment, it just undoes everything. So, but we'll figure it all out. But yeah, that's great. Because on the chiasm, what about that stood out to you? Again, just the structure there.
Just the structure.
Yeah.
I always look for things to help me
right.
Remember. And
that does it. Helpful. And so when you get to the center, when you get to the middle of the chiasm, where are you at?
Pivotal point.
That's the pivot point. That's the main point. And in Isaiah, it's a prayer. Yeah, that's right. That salvation only comes from Yahweh. So we fall on our knees before Him. Okay, a couple others? Anyone else? Okay. Well, just by way of review, a couple of things. First of all, we started off talking about prophets in general. The prophet in Israel. First of all, who's the first person in the Bible ever called a prophet? Anybody remember?
Abraham.
And it's not that he was giving a word from God to people, but he was rather doing what? He was praying. He was an intercessor. The Lord said, "He's a prophet. He will pray for you." We used the word seer to describe a prophet, and then also a spokesperson. Who is the spokesman? How was the word prophet used of a spokesman? Anybody remember that? Not sure. Last week, Moses, of course, is a prophet, but the Lord said to him, he would give him a prophet. Who was that?
Aaron.
So the Lord says to Moses, "You put the words in Aaron's mouth and he'll say them." That's in essence what a prophet's doing. He's taking a word which is from another and speaking that forward. There are signs, and I didn't get to do this last week. Not all prophets give miraculous signs, but some do. And in Isaiah, we run into those occasionally. The signs are sometimes miraculous in nature, and other times the lives that the prophets lead themselves are a sign. The actions that they take. In some cases in Israel's prophets, they're very dramatic characters. One of my favorite passages in that regard is from Ezekiel, where the Lord comes to him and he says, "Okay, I want you to cook your food now over human dung." And he says, "Oh, no, Lord. I just can't do that." And then the Lord says to him, "Well, that's okay. Just use cow's dung." And, oh, praise God. You know, so what a relief. And, of course, what he's doing is he's illustrating the idea that there is a time coming in Israel where famine will be in the land because Jerusalem will be besieged. Their lives are signs and wonders. In Isaiah 7, we run into the passage where Isaiah comes and he says, "Ask the Lord for a sign," he says to Ahaz. And Ahaz says, "No, I'm not going to ask for a sign." He says, "Well, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and be with child." Right? We know that from Isaiah 7:14. But Then in Isaiah 8, and often prophecy is this way. I'll just mention this in terms of fulfillment. There is an immediate fulfillment. Prophecy is double-barreled. There is an immediate fulfillment and then a later fulfillment of things. So in Isaiah 8, we find that Isaiah says, I approached the prophetess. Who's the prophetess? Who would Isaiah approach? Well, that's his wife. And she gives birth to children. And and they give them great names like Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You know. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So they name their children these messages so that, in fact, their children are a sign. Ask the Lord for a sign. Well, the Lord will give you a sign. And so there's an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy in the children of Isaiah and his wife. There's, of course, what's the ultimate fulfillment of that passage? It's Christ. He is the sign that comes from God. But so sometimes there are miraculous signs associated with the prophets. Elijah and Elisha are a good case in point there. Elijah has 7 miracles that are associated with him. Of course, what did Elisha ask for when Elijah was taken up? Do you remember what he asked for? Double portion. So how many miracles would you expect to find in the text associated with Elisha? 14. And that's exactly what you find. 14 miracles. But the last one happens after he dies. So, you know, that's why you got to die by faith. Not everything you're believing for you often see in your own life. You might have died going, well, I only got 13. You know, where I asked for a double portion. The Lord has cheated me. But not so. After he was buried, it says that there was a dead soldier that was thrown in on top of his bones. Those of you who were at the church history seminar will remember this. And what happened to that dead soldier when he touched Elisha's bones? Sprang back to life. So, amazing. So there are miraculous signs associated with the prophets as well. And of course, the Messiah is referred to as a prophet. Now, we're sometimes uncomfortable with this idea of the Messiah being a prophet because it sounds Islamic to us. You know, the Muslims refer to Jesus as a prophet. But the Bible does refer to Jesus as not just a prophet, but of course what? The prophet. So in Deuteronomy, God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet for you, for Israel, like Moses. Now, there's a nice little play on words, and Peter picks up on this in Acts chapter 3. When you hear, I will raise up for you, what does that mean? I'll raise up for you a prophet. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him shall you give heed in all that he says to you. Okay, when you hear, I will raise up, what does that mean? Sorry?
Bring up from lowliness or something?
Yeah, right. Sort of raise somebody up, appoint them, take your place. This is what God says to Moses. Okay, well, who takes Moses' place? See, this is this immediate fulfillment and long-term fulfillment. Who takes Moses' place? Joshua. Okay. Oh. Oh. See, because what's Joshua's name? See, how do you say Joshua's name in Greek? You know, Jesus. So after Moses comes Jesus. See? Starts to make sense. And I will raise up for you. I will raise up for you. Anastasis. What does that word mean? Raise up. Well, see, it also means resurrect. So Peter in Acts chapter 3, when he preaches the resurrection, preaches from that passage. He says, God said he would resurrect for you a prophet. See, Jesus is the prophet that God promised. And God has resurrected him. He has raised him up. So there's all these little plays on words that are going on. And Jesus is the prophet who is to come. And of course, that makes us a prophetic people. And that's why it's important for us to sit at the feet of the prophets. You might not have thought of yourself as a prophet or prophetess, but you're part of a prophetic people. People who are praying and interceding. A people who are hearing God's word and seeking to declare it to others. All of these things make you a prophetic people. In the book of Numbers, there was an episode where the elders of Israel are gathered together. And this is in chapter 11. And God says, call all the elders of Israel together. The 70 elders, so they come together and God puts his spirit on them and they start to prophesy. But there are two guys who didn't get to the meeting. So actually there's only 68 at the meeting. There's two guys still in. Don't you just love it that there's always a couple of guys who don't make it to the meeting? So, you know, St. Thomas, the patron saint of everybody who misses a good worship service. And but these two guys didn't make it. But the spirit came on them back in the town and they started to prophesy. And Joshua comes to Moses and he says, you want me to tell him to stop? And Moses says, no, I'm longing for the day when God puts his spirit on all of his people and everyone prophesies. And so Joel picks up on that and he says, after these things, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. See, in Acts 2, where that passage then is picked up by Peter on the day of Pentecost, how many of the people, that 120 that were gathered there that day, were filled with the Holy Spirit? All of them. All of them were. The Holy Spirit didn't come just on, well, this person or that person, but on the whole community. There was a tongue of fire on all of them. And so it's important for us to remember that God has given you the Holy Spirit, and that makes you part of a prophetic people. So when we're looking at Isaiah, we have to bear that in mind. Well, I want to do a little bit more in terms of introduction with you today. And so I want to take two passages here just at the outset. Who can take for me Isaiah 51, 1 to 3? And then the second one is Isaiah 40, 1 to 5. Who can? Isaiah 51. Tiffany? Okay, and then Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. Who's got that? Carol? Okay. All right, let's do the 51 passage to begin with.
Okay, Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song.
Okay, now let's just stop for a little second. I'm going to draw a little bit on the board here in a minute. But Isaiah is now looking ahead to a time when Israel will have been in captivity and God's going to bring them back from that captivity. And he says he's going to turn their wilderness into something. What? Right, like the Garden of Eden. And her wilderness I will make like Eden, and her desert like the Garden of God, like the Garden of Yahweh. And he says, you're only going to be a little remnant. He says, but you need to remember Abraham. When he was but one, I called him. And Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. They were alone. But what came out of Abraham and Sarah? A multitude. Remember stars and sand and all of that? So Isaiah, and you got to get this picture now, Isaiah is talking to Israel, or to Judah really, about their future. And for them to understand their future, what is he saying to them? You need to look where? You need to look back. And specifically, he's calling them to the book of Genesis. I'm going to do for you like what happened in Eden, and I'm going to do for you like I did for Abraham and Sarah. So in order to understand what's going to happen over here, you need to look back over here. I want you to remember that creation motif for just a second. Your wilderness, I'll make like Eden, your desert like the garden of the Lord. Okay, and then the Isaiah 40 passage. This is a really important passage. Shows up a lot in the New Testament. Okay, 40. 1 to 5, I think, is what we need there.
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cried, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Okay. Prepare a way, where? A way in the wilderness. Make straight in the, a highway for our God. Okay, go ahead, Carol, read that next part.
Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low.
Okay, what's he talking about when he says the Lord is going to make a way in the wilderness? The way in the wilderness. And in the desert, a highway. What's that a reference to? Remember, Isaiah is always looking back. See Exodus. It's the Exodus. See, when did Israel go through the wilderness? They come out of Egypt, They go through the wilderness. Let me give you a passage. Somebody take this one, Exodus 23:20. Who can grab that for me real quick? Because you'll pick up on this phrase the way. Yeah. Thanks, girl. Exodus 23:20. I'm just going to put that little phrase up there. I'm going to send an angel to keep you in the what? In the way. How important is that expression, the way? You see, here's one of our problems. When we read through the Old Testament, or we don't pick up on how those little phrases are picked up through the rest of the Bible. And sometimes when we read in the New Testament, we don't pick up on how they were used previously. We're just not kind of aware of the allusions and the echoes that are going on. All right, so God says, I'm going to send an angel to guard you on the way in the wilderness. All right, so Isaiah goes, the Lord is going to make the way in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Now, he's talking about their future, about when they're going to come back from captivity. Okay? They're going to come back from captivity. And he's using two particular models, which will come up over and over again. For instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 16, I'll just read a couple of passages here for you that highlight this usage. Isaiah 42. I will lead the blind by a way they don't know. In paths they don't know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. And then in 43:16-19, thus says the Lord who makes, listen to this, a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty men, they will lie down and not rise again. What's that a reference to? Yeah, that's the Red Sea, isn't it? Remember, the Egyptians go down in, and what happens? Right. So here's again, Isaiah's talking to them about their future, but he's characterizing their future in terms of what? These mighty deeds that God has done for them, in this case, in the Exodus. And he says, don't call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I'm going to do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? This is 43:16-19.
I was trying to find that in my head.
Behold, I will do something new.
Where is that verse? Right when you were saying the verse.
Hey, that's good. No, you're there. That's 43:16-19. Okay, so a new thing. But this new thing, in a certain sense, is like a greater Eden, a greater Exodus. Okay? And it's characterized by this phrase, the way. Now, I know the podium may be in a way a little bit here, but let's remember where in time Isaiah is standing. He's standing at the intersection of two world empires that Judah is threatened by, Assyria, and Assyria will give way to the Babylonian Empire. Remember, that's at the center of Isaiah's life, remember? Or Isaiah's ministry with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is threatened by the Assyrians, and he cries out to God, and the Lord delivers them. And then, who shows up? Emissaries from Babylon. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, you know, the day is coming when Babylon's going to come and all those treasures that you just showed him, you gave him the 25-cent tour of the palace, well, they're coming back. They really liked what they saw and they're going to carry everything off. So Isaiah sees this really important captivity that's going to take place and then their restoration. Now, all of this means that there's a very important thematic structure that's going on here. Let me come over here and see if we can do it. Genesis and Exodus then play a very important place in Isaiah's ministry. You're going to come across Genesis themes and Exodus themes all the time. When you look back at it, what you find is this pattern. You got creation and commission, okay? And then the fall. And as soon as man falls, God says you're going to go into exile. He kicks them out. I'm writing all kinds of crooked here because I'm going down. He sends Adam and Eve into exile, but what does God promise them? Does he say, you're just going into exile and that's it? No. He says, to the woman, your seed is going to crush the head of the serpent who's deceived you. And so after exile comes salvation. And really what you find through the Bible is the recovery the whole time of this creation. So that when Messiah comes, he brings in a what? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There's a new creation which has come about. So, I will comfort Zion. I will comfort her waste places. Her wilderness I will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. So that's one thing that you get over here in Genesis. Now, the same sort of pattern then is repeated. God gives birth to Israel through Abraham, but they end up in slavery in Egypt, and then there is Exodus. Okay? So they come out of Egypt and they go into the promised land, but are they able to keep the land? Well, they keep it for centuries, but eventually what happens? Because of idolatry and sin, they go into exile. But does God ever just leave his people in exile? No, he always brings them to what? Salvation. All right, so Jesus stands up and he says, you know, there was a man, he had two sons. And one went into exile. Give me my inheritance. Where does he go? Says he went to a far country. Does God leave him there? No, he brings him back. Now see, whenever we read Luke 15 that way, we go, oh yeah, my kids are bad, but I'm praying that they'll come home. Okay? Well, that's okay. That's okay. I mean, that's an application of the story. All right, there's no problem with that, but what's the story about? Well, the story's about Israel. And Israel's both of those brothers. It's both of those brothers. There's an elder brother who is self-righteous and thinks that he's in his father's good graces because he's been doing what? Working hard. You know, and then there's this other son who does what? He goes bananas, you know. He's out hanging with the Babylonians. And then he's brought back. And how does the father respond to the Babylonian recovery? He says, ah, let's throw a party. Yay, hey. All right. So there's a lot going on in these stories. And we have to understand that Israel background. If we don't understand that background of the story, we won't understand the New Testament either. So there's creation, there's fall, there's exile, there's captivity. This is this pattern that is behind everything that is happening in Isaiah. And if we don't pick up on that, then we won't understand how the prophecy has a fulfillment that is temporary and immediate, but then also long-term. Now, this is really important to get if you're going to understand the New Testament. So I want to spend a little bit of time today with you on Isaiah and the New Testament. Did God leave Israel or Judah in exile? No. Okay, now Jeremiah had said, you're going to go off into exile. How long are you going to be there? He said 70 years. So, you know, they've been there a while. Daniel looks at his watch and goes, you know, it's about time. And then he has a vision and God says to him, well, actually, Daniel, it's not 70, it's 70 times 7. And Daniel goes, oh, man, 70, what does this mean, 70 times 7? I mean, what is this about? And God says, until, basically, if you read the prophecy, until the Messiah comes. So, is that the end of the story? Well, no. Do the people of Judah come back from Babylon? Yeah, they do. They come back under Ezra, and they rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah shows up, and what does he do? He rebuilds the wall. Okay, but is David's throne ever reestablished? No, it's not. And does Israel, as a people, even though they got their temple, and even though they've got their walls, and they're back, and they're not in Babylon anymore, you know, do they really regard them, these prophecies as having been fulfilled? Mm-mm. They don't. And that's a real important thing to get. The Jews of Jesus' day, when they looked around, they had their temple, they had their city, they weren't living out in Babylon anymore, though there were, of course, millions of Jews dispersed all over the Roman Empire. But did they have a king? A true king? A Jewish king? No, who was their king? Anybody remember? Who's king during Jesus' day? He's king. Who's king of the Jews? He's a fraud. Herod, who's an Edomite. He's an Idumean. And whose power is over the Jews? The Romans. And who had been before them? Anybody remember? I'm going to pick on Callie now because she did classics. I mean, she knows. The Greeks. Okay, the Greeks were before them. And there was a fellow who was a ruler of the Greeks named Antiochus Epiphanes. He goes into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem and sacrifices a pig on the altar, bans the Hebrew language, bans circumcision, and so on. Kills thousands of Jews. Now, does this sound like the fulfillment of all these glorious prophecies about Zion's going to rule the world and the Gentiles are going to come up to Jerusalem and be saved? Is that what it sounds like? No, that's why the Jews of Jesus' day looked around and went, well, we got a temple and we got walls, but none of this is looking like what Isaiah said. So they looked for a greater fulfillment. They looked for a king who would come in and do what? Yeah. Liberate them from the Greeks and the Romans. And Zion again would be established as chief of the mountains. And then the Gentiles would come flowing in, blessing upon the whole world. So they saw that these prophecies had been temporarily fulfilled, but not what? Not fully fulfilled. Not the way they said. All of a sudden, some guy shows up just outside Jerusalem down by the River Jordan and starts quoting Isaiah. Go ahead and read it for us again, Carol. Isaiah 40.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God.
Hmm.
Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Now see, if you're a Jewish person living at that time, and somebody shows up in the wilderness quoting Isaiah again, and you know that the prophecies have only been partially fulfilled, what happens in your heart? Well, wow! Prepare a way where? The way in the wilderness. We're about to have a new what? Exodus. See, you only need an exodus if you've been in what? Oh, see, and what are they under? They're under slavery to the Romans and the Greeks. A new exodus is coming. And so we'll fast forward. Jesus on the scene, and he says, I am the way. What's he saying? I'm your exodus. Of course, when John the Baptist starts quoting Isaiah, they come out from Jerusalem and they say, who are you? What do you say about yourself? Are you the Messiah? He goes, nope. Are you the prophet? Nope. Who are you? He just says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. All right, well, let's take a few passages here from the New Testament and see how the New Testament picks up on Isaiah's prophecy. Let me just hand these out. And Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. I just need readers here now. So we'll come back and do them in order. And when we get to you, because I won't be able to remember them, just read them out. Matthew 4, 12 to 17. Okay, Gary, thank you. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. Thank you, Lynn. Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. Thanks. Luke 2, 25 to 32. A little longer passage there. Thanks, Vic. John 1, let's skip that one because that's just too long. And I've kind of talked about that one, about who are you, what do you say about yourself. Acts 8, verses 30 through 35. Acts 8, 30 to 35. Thanks, Cheryl. Romans 15, verses 3, 12, and 19 through 21. Over to Romans then. Good. Okay, Tiffany. All right. Let's listen to these now. Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23.
But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for she has found favor with God. do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
All right. So the birth announcement to Joseph is in fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah. Now again, what I want to point out to you is that as we go through this, in Isaiah 8, you will find an immediate fulfillment of the sign that was given to Ahaz, but then an ultimate fulfillment, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus of the prophecy. He says, the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. And of course, the Hebrew word for virgin there means a maiden. And it also means one who has never been married, Parthenos. And so it has that double meaning. It doesn't mean that Isaiah's wife was giving miraculous birth in the way that Mary did, but that's how the Greek word is used, Parthenos. It does mean that in Greek. And so the children are a sign. The one born of the woman is a sign. Remember, she gives birth to these children and she gives them these weird names. Mayor Howell Shashbash, you know. All right. So the offspring of the prophetic is a sign. And so that's why when the angel speaks to Joseph in this dream, he says, you're going to have to give this child a special name. See, the name is a sign. What will you call him? What does he say to him? You shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, literally. It is the Lord who saves. It is the Lord who saves. That's what his name means. Because, as Isaiah said, right, he will save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, so the child is the sign. Okay, Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17. Why did Jesus settle in Capernaum? Why did he do it? Why did he set up shop there? Why does he begin his ministry there? Well, he'd been reading what? He'd been reading Isaiah. Right? And behold, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It's very interesting because we just say Capernaum, but let's break it out. Let's just break that out. Let's just break that into two halves. Okay? What's the first half of the name? Capper. Okay. Fine. Anybody, any takers? Anybody know what Capper means? Anybody? Okay. City of. Okay, take the latter part. Nahum. Oh! Capper Nahum. Why did you go, oh, when I said Nahum? Yeah, because where's he? That's a prophet in the Old Testament. What was Nahum prophesying? He was prophesying, you see, about the people that Jonah had been sent to, the Ninevites. Okay? And that one generation had been saved, but the next generation would be destroyed. There's a lot we could go into about that, about why Jesus chooses his ministry there. And he begins it by the seaside. Why the seaside? Why do it by the waters? Why call men to be apostles who are what? Fishermen. Why call them? Well, see, what does God send to go get Jonah? Big old fish. And he swallows him. So then later, of course, Jesus shows up and he says, you guys are looking for a sign? No sign will be given to you except the sign of what? Jonah. He was in that fish for 3 days and the Son of Man's going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then I'll come back. See, Jesus, the whole fish thing ties together because in Isaiah, it turns out the fish and sea monsters are the Gentile powers. We'll get to that in chapter 27. Okay? Israel, all these nations around Israel are referred to as sea monsters. Because Israel is always viewed as the land, and then the waters and the creatures in them are their surrounding countries. Now, of course, Israel, what did Israel want God to do with all these surrounding countries? Kill them! Right? Just destroy them. I mean, why is it that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Remember what he tells God? I knew you'd forgive them. I knew you'd do that, and that's why I didn't want to go. See, because again, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrians. Remember what we said about the Assyrians last week? Man, I mean, these were bad people. And Jonah, like any good Jewish person, he didn't want those rascals saved. He wanted them dead. And I just knew you'd forgive them. Oh, you know. And so Jesus starts out at Capernaum. And he calls fishermen because his ministry isn't just to the Jews, it's to who? To the Gentiles and Israel's sea monsters. He's going to fish for them and he's going to bring them in. Okay, Matthew 8, 16 and 17. Yeah, that's from Isaiah 53, right? And it finds fulfillment in Jesus' healing ministry, delivering people from the demonic powers that afflicted them. And have you ever noticed how in the Old Testament you don't really run into many demons? But when you open up the New Testament, all of a sudden there's demons everywhere? Isn't that interesting? I'm so glad you asked. I was just like, why is that? You know? I mean, did they just happen to show up then? You're like, oh, let's go. You know, ooh. You know, no, they've been hiding out. Okay, they've been hiding out. They're like what's behind the fridge. Okay, I mean, they're there. Okay, but you don't know they're there until what? You got to pull the fridge out. All right. So Jesus walks into the synagogue and you know, it's not that the demons have never been there. They've been there, but he walks in and they're the first people to make confessions of faith. You know, we know who you are. You know, so Jesus. Well, thank you very much. He says no. He says, be quiet and come out of them. And he begins to break the power. See again, who follows Moses? Joshua. All right, Yeshua. And what does he do? What does Joshua do? He goes into the land, but who's already in the land? A bunch of giants and Canaanites and Hittites and all the ites and what does he do? Cleanses the land. Now, what does he have to do to cleanse the land? He's got to cross a body of water to start cleansing the land. Which body of water? The Jordan. So Jesus goes where to start his ministry? Goes to the Jordan. And he gets baptized. As soon as he comes out of there, what's he start doing? Cleansing the land. And he starts with head honcho demon number one. Meets him in the wilderness. Because he's going to turn the wilderness into Eden. So he's going to cleanse the land. These demons were always there, but he came on the scene and then they popped out. See, when you turn the light on, the cockroaches. Okay? So the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so he begins to drive them out and put them out. Okay, Mark 1, verses 2 and 3. Yeah, okay, so the messenger is John the Baptist, and he shows up in the wilderness to say, we're going to have a new Exodus and a new creation. I'm just pointing the way ahead to the one who brings in the new creation and the new Exodus. You're going to be delivered from slavery, and the old world that was fallen is going to be liberated into a whole new creation. Luke 2, verses 25 to 32.
Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.
Oh, see, now where's he quoting? Where's Simeon quoting from there? A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Where's that? That's Isaiah. That's Isaiah. Because when Isaiah is prophesying, he sees salvation coming not just for Israel, but for what? For the whole world. We see the whole world. And that's a very important dimension of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah, we find this prophecy. God comes to the Messiah and he says, it's too small a thing that I should use you to save Israel. I'm also going to use you to save all the nations. Now you see, Israel's perspective at the time of Jesus was, how does God save them? By doing what? What's he do with those Romans and what's he do with those guys? He's going to judge them and kill them. That's what they wanted. But Jesus comes on the scene. He says, well, God's going to do something a little different than what you expected with all these Gentiles. What's he going to do? He's going to save them because you guys haven't been reading Isaiah closely enough. Isaiah says God's going to save the Gentiles. And in fact, he talks about how all the Gentile nations are going to come up to Jerusalem, not to capture it, but to be taught by it. You guys are finally going to fulfill your mission to teach the world. You say, well, how did Israel fulfill its mission to teach the Gentiles the word of the Lord? That doesn't look like that's what happened. It looks like, you know, actually the Gentiles showed up and burned it down and destroyed the temple and all that. So how was that fulfilled? Well, we'll get to that, see, a little bit later in Isaiah, because who ends up being Israel? Israel all gets embodied in one person, in one man. And it turns out to be the Messiah. And he's the one that teaches them. He's the one who teaches the nations. That's that whole section of the servant songs. Did I give Luke 4:16? Did I do that? I don't think I did. This talks about here where Jesus, it says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And just coincidentally, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He said to them, just say the next word out loud together with me. Today. Today. This scripture is fulfilled. See, they knew what? That Isaiah had some fulfillment, but not what? Not the whole deal. And now Jesus says to them what? Today. See, for 400 years they've been saying, someday. Now a rabbi stood up in the synagogue and said, no more someday. Today. It was an electric moment. Now if you read through the passage, their first response to Jesus preaching is, wow! This is great. Hallelujah. Okay? Kind of having Pentecostal moments there. They're real excited. But if you read through the rest of it, what happens at the end? Because Jesus doesn't stop with his preaching there. See, again, Isaiah is interested in seeing not only Israel saved, but who else? The whole world. So having read Isaiah, Jesus then goes on to say things like this. You know, there was a lot of widows in Israel. But Elijah was sent to a Sidonian woman. And you know, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But God healed a Syrian. And what was their response to that part of the sermon? All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up to drive him out of the city and took him to the brow of a hill where their city had been built to try to throw him off a cliff. Appreciate, you know, for a preacher, that's a bad day at the office there. That really is. You know, that's not just, Pastor, I got a couple of questions about that sermon. All right. Why did these people go from glory, glory, glory to we're going to throw you off a cliff? All right. What was it that they didn't like? God's going to do what? And he just saved the world, not just you. See, they're just like Jonah. What's Jonah want God to do? With those Assyrians? Let's kill them, baby. That's right. Isaiah comes along and says, the whole world's going to be saved. they didn't like it then any more than Jonah liked it. All right, they just didn't want to hear that. But Jesus is the one who brings the gospel. Okay, Acts 8, verses 30 through 35. Let's run into one of these Gentiles that Isaiah has been talking about. Acts 8, 30 through 35. Where's he reading? That's Isaiah 53. Just happens to be reading the scroll of Isaiah as he's going along. And he says, what's this about? And Philip begins to preach Jesus to him from the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is an Ethiopian eunuch. And, I don't have time to get into the whole exegesis of that passage. But so this is a black man from the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And what happens to him? He believes on Jesus and they stop and do what? They baptize the guy, you know, and then take him through an 8-week class. They just did it. Okay? So let's baptize this guy. And he goes on his way. Didn't even have a decent follow-up program, you know. And but Christianity gets planted out there in Ethiopia. Very interestingly, what's one of the countries that the prophet said would come to Zion? You know, even the Ethiopians. You know, you'll come across that, you see. All right. Romans 15, verses 3, 12, and 19 through 21. Who says that the Messiah will rise to rule the Gentiles and in him the Gentiles will hope? Who said that? That's Isaiah, see? Okay, go ahead. Sorry, Tiffany. And he's quoting from Isaiah. All right, now, let me just... This is Paul giving an explanation to the Romans about why he's looking for a mission to the Gentiles. I'm done over here in this part of the world. Now I'm going to go on to this part of the world, the Western Mediterranean. And why... Does Paul just have an idea? You know, that'd be a good idea. I think some Spanish people need to hear about Jesus. No. Why is... What is it that's motivating Paul? What's he been reading? Isaiah. What is the scriptural basis for Paul's ministry? The scriptural basis. Isaiah. That's a very important point. A lot of Christians I meet don't know their calling. It's kind of wandering around, not sure what to do. See, here comes the zippy application at the end. Okay? Ready? Okay? They came to John the Baptist and they said, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness." Who did he quote? Isaiah. They came to Jesus and they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel." Who did he quote? Isaiah. When Paul was explaining to people why he had a mission to the Gentiles, who did he quote? "Those who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Who's he quoting? Isaiah. The three key figures in the New Testament in identifying their ministry, their calling, all quote from Isaiah. And interestingly, from the same section of Isaiah. From Isaiah 40 through 60. It all comes in that section, which is a distinctive part of Isaiah's prophecy. So I always tell believers, if you're not quite sure about what it is you're supposed to be doing with your life, go hang out in Isaiah. Because when Jesus went, who am I? Can you imagine Jesus at about, you know, 8? You know, Mom, tell me that story again. She said, go learn your Hebrew. Do your Hebrew grammar. Why did Jesus have to do his Hebrew grammar? And he opened up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he found the place where it was written. Jesus knew his Bible. He didn't have chapters. He was rolling out. Oh, there it is. Yeah, Mom showed me that. Paul memorized huge sections of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah was huge. One of the most unusual passages in the Bible is that bit about the Ethiopian eunuch wandering around with a scroll in the back of his chariot, because the scroll of Isaiah was huge and expensive. What's that tell you about that guy? It says he was a treasurer of Candace the queen, which means he was what? He had a really big credit line on his Visa card, man. Because if he bought a scroll of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem, he dropped some cash. And he's carrying the Word of God back to Ethiopia. And he just, wow, this is a good place. Wow, this is interesting. Okay. Paul's going to define his ministry. Where does he do it? Isaiah. All from the same section. You want to know what you're supposed to do with your life? Start in Isaiah 40. Just keep reading. Until the Holy Spirit gets out a big highlighter and goes, that's you! It can happen. It's very interesting. And that's why, you see, when we are looking at the mission of the church, we're the sons of John the Baptist. We're the daughters of Jesus and Paul. We're the children of Zion. And that's why we find so much in this prophecy, which is so vital to us. It's not just that we go, oh, look, Isaiah gave this prediction and it came true. Isn't that interesting? It's not just that. They did come to pass. There was immediate fulfillment and long-term fulfillment. But it's more than that. It's the scriptural basis. It's the foundation for what God is doing in history to bring all the world to Himself. Okay? Well, we've got 5 minutes for questions there. You know. So, yeah. No, it's not the Pharisees. It was a synagogue crowd, a regular synagogue crowd, which would have been the men in this section and, you know, sort of bar mitzvah age up. And then the women and children in the back is how that, it was just your regular synagogue congregational meeting.
That anger wasn't just.
Oh, no, that wasn't Pharisees. That's everyday folks who went, oh, no. Oh, no, we're not having those Gentile rascals here. Yeah.
I think it's interesting you're saying how, like, in the Old Testament, the reason Naaman was like that, or Jonah was like that, was it was such evil people.
Mm-hmm.
Treacherous, you know, bloodthirsty, well, so were the Romans.
Yes, they were. See, the parallels are, yeah. I mean, the Romans had been hanging Jews by the thousands on crosses, just to remind them who's in charge.
They wanted lightning to come down.
Yeah, if you had been living at the time, you wouldn't have been going, oh, Lord, please, you know, bless Caesar and help Pontius Pilate and, you know, to rule well, you know, bless King Herod. You'd have been going, you know, most, you'd have found some really good imprecatory psalms, you know. Smite them, O Lord. Blessed are those who dash their babies against the rocks. Hallelujah. Those would have been, you know, your favorite verses of the day, you know. That's why Jesus' disciples are so weird, because Jesus chooses, you know, a zealot. And the zealots were a party of Jews who were devoted to killing Romans. That's what they did for kind of a living. And one of the other guys he chooses is a tax collector for the Romans. And just puts him at the same table and says, hey, it's a new creation. You know. If I'd have been Matthew, I'd have been feeling very insecure around Simon the Zealot. I've been watching my back. Okay. Yeah. All right. Other questions? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry.
What implications do you think that has for the church and the people around us?
Right. We have to view them as those who are alienated from God at the moment, if we're talking about people who don't know the Lord. But we have to realize that Christ came to save. And we labor in prayer over them. And we ask God to move in their lives, and we seek to be faithful witnesses to them, to serve them, and to bless them, even when we don't feel like it. And I'm afraid that one of the
we isolate
ourselves from them, and then we start throwing stones at them over here. I'm afraid a lot of that's happened, you know, politically even in the country over the last 20 years. I mean, could a pro-abortion feminist lesbian come to church on Sunday and be loved? You see, or does somebody just go, oh, yeah, you're the ones we were praying would just die. You see what I mean? You know, see that, and I'm afraid the church has given that kind of image of things, and it's desperately incorrect, and we need to remember the whole mission of Jesus and bring these people in. Yeah. Right. Okay, on your notes for next week, there's a chiasm. Okay? And you can look at this. This is, we're gonna concentrate on Isaiah 1. But what I want you to note is that Isaiah 1 to 12 is in a chiastic structure. Okay? Is, alright, you can look at that. Some little homework there for you. What's at the middle of the chiasm? What's the pivot? The call of Isaiah. Alright, so I'm sorry it doesn't have that chiastic shape to it. Again, this didn't come out that way when I sent it over. But you know what you're dealing with there. The A, B, C, D, C, B, A pattern. And the middle is the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, you know, where he sees the Lord. And we'll wrestle with some of that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you came to save not only Israel, but all the world. And we thank you for the prophet Isaiah and how he called the people of Israel to know that you were bringing forth a new creation, a new Eden, and a new Exodus that would take us from a greater slavery to a greater promised land. Help us, Lord, to live out your mission, just as John the Baptist did, just as Paul did. Make us a prophetic people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. We got...
Okay.